picking that one. That was a good one. So turn your Bibles to the book of Colossians. That's John. That's not going to do me any good right now. There we go. Colossians. We're going to be at chapter 1 and chapter 2. And this morning, as we are celebrating the 45th anniversary of the beginning of this church, it seems, I think, prudent to consider what it means to be church. Okay? Generally speaking, we use the word church in a number of ways. Maybe this morning you said, I'm going to church. As you were heading out the door to get ready for our worship time, you were coming to practice for worship, or you were heading up here for Sunday school, or you were getting here in time for our morning worship service. That was a phrase you used. And is typical about what we say for Sunday morning when we're gathering together for study and for worship. Or we say, I'm going to the church. Okay? This is a reference usually to the building, right? Where we gather together whenever we talk about going to do something in the building or even somewhere on the grounds. You know, maybe Jordan says, I'm going to go up to the church and mow. Talking about going to this physical place, this property that we're standing in, right? Based on an article from the Archaeological Encyclopedia of the Holy Land, literary evidence shows that the earliest congregational meetings of the disciples of Jesus for prayer, the Eucharist, and the agape, a love feast that was held in connection with the Lord's Supper, all took place in private houses. The first archaeological evidence is the community house of Dura Europos, dated to the first half of the 3rd century AD, built as a peristyle house, which is a group of houses, with a courtyard, several rooms on three sides, and a portico on the fourth. It was altered in AD 231 to serve as a meeting place for the city's Christian community. The reception room with benches on three sides was connected with the adjacent room, providing space for about 50 to 60 people. And another room of baptistry was installed. When it comes to what the Bible says about the church, we find a Greek word, ekklesia, which is used in the New Testament to identify the community of believers in Jesus. Ekklesia is a word that literally means assembly, congregation, or meeting. In the New Testament, there was no physical place ever called a church. Okay? It always referred to the Christian assembly and was used for both the local community of believers and the overall collection of Christians. There are two meanings for the word church. The first is what we call the local church, right? Where we're at. It is defined by its geographical setting. Paul writes to the church of God at Corinth, or the churches of Galatia. In Galatians, the plural form is used because Galatia was a region with many local churches. In the case of Corinth, the singular was used because it is one city which identifies the church. All of the Christian residents of the city are addressed in that letter. The second meaning is what is referred to as the universal church. And the use of the word universal is not equal to the doctrine of universalism, which is false doctrine, meaning that everyone will receive salvation, regardless of if they follow Jesus or not. The use of the word universal, when it relates to the church, refers to the collection of all believers in Jesus from all times and all places. This includes both Jews and Gentiles. The first time the universal church will ever gather together is described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. Where Paul writes, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to see the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. This is that event that I've mentioned before that I kind of, you know, hope I get to see. Because it's going to be really cool to watch, right? I mean, my focus will really be on Jesus. But the idea of all those who died before rising up to meet Jesus, and those who have been cremated and the remains spread in various places around the globe, all of those being drawn together to meet Jesus in the sky. I hope I get to see that, because that's going to be really, really cool.
Bring your camera.
Bring my camera, right? But that's the first meeting of the Universal Church. But we still have access, I think, to the Universal Church, right? Being all Christians everywhere. Look, so just a couple weeks ago, Rebecca and I were in Missouri. And as part of that trip, I picked up some door locks from Ace here in town. Right? To change the handles on the house, on the parsonage.
It worked.
And also the garage. So I took three of those with me. I put one on the house, and I took three with me, with the key for the one that's on the house. And I went to my friend, who is also a Christian, who is a believer, and I said, "Hey man, let's be the church together, and will you repin these locks so this key works on every one of them? No problem." And I'm alumni of the university, so he's the locksmith for university, so that's a perk. Right? And I used to work for him. So, we were able to get, as part of the Universal Church, right? We were able to get all of the locks repinned so that one key operates all the locks in the house and all the locks in the garage. Praise the Lord. And we didn't have to pay for that.
Free.
Because of the perk of the Universal Church. Much can be argued for what the church ought to do. And I had originally intended to use Micah 6:8 today. You know, do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God as our text for today. And this is a very important text, and it gives us a directive of things we ought to be doing as believers, as the local church. It's an important text, but instead, let's look to Colossians for some insight into the church. Now, if you've been here at all in the past almost 5 years, you know I don't like jumping around in Scripture. I'm let's start at chapter 1, verse 1, and work our way all the way through the last chapter, the last verse of that book. That's what I like to do. And I feel like the Lord blesses that. So today is going to be one of those fun days when we're going to jump around just a little bit, okay? The good news is we're still in the same letter. We're still in Colossians as we look at a few different verses. So we're going to look at chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, chapter 1, verses 24 to 27, and chapter 2, verses 18 to 19. So let's start by reading chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, okay? And Paul writes, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, "He," being Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. For he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." If you're taking notes in the back of your bulletin, you'll notice that this passage, we're looking at the head of the church. Who is the head of the church? Well, I can answer that with one word, and we can move on to point two. But I want to dig into it a little bit. To answer with one word, the head is Jesus. Not me. Not Vern. Not Eugene.
Not me.
Not Mike.
What?
What? So
somehow anticipated that, but it took me off guard.
None of us. None of us are the head of the church. Right?
Right.
Jesus is the head of the church. Right? What Paul is arguing here in these verses is that Jesus is preeminent. This means that he is above all else. And Jesus is clearly distinguished above all of creation. As we read in John 1 and here in Colossians 1:16, it is through Jesus that everything was created. And then here in Colossians 1:17, we see it as Jesus who holds all things together. You know, this is kind of a cool idea to think about. Right? Jesus holds everything together. Here's what Robert Flores says about this. He says, God created everything we see in the universe. He created the biggest planets to the smallest insects. So what exactly is the universe made of? It says it's made of atoms, right? Well, sort of. An atom consists of electrically negative electrons surrounding an electrically positive nucleus. The nucleus of an atom consists of positively charged protons and neutrally charged neutrons. Because opposite charges attract and like charges repel, the negative electrons are attracted to the positive nucleus. That is how an atom is able to stay together. It's electrically neutral. But how does a nucleus of an atom stay together? If similar charges repel, wouldn't all the protons repel each other? Yes, is the right answer. And that is why electrical forces cannot account for the nucleus staying in one piece. This is where it gets cool. Right? There's another force that holds the nucleus together. Scientists call this the strong nuclear force. There are four fundamental forces that scientists have determined that make this universe run. Gravity, electromagnetism, strong nuclear force, and weak nuclear force. The strong nuclear force is what attracts protons to protons, neutrons to neutrons, and protons to neutrons. It is a much stronger force than either gravity or electromagnetism. Okay, this is what scientists say. But unlike either of these forces, it works stronger at greater distances and weaker at shorter distances. The strong nuclear force is also responsible for holding the pieces of a proton together, i.e. the quarks and the gluons. Scientists don't know what quarks are, but they do know that there are always three quarks inside of a proton at any given time. Those quarks are held together by lots of gluons and are contained by other quarks that materialize and then vanish. Okay, scientists. Good job making up a bunch of words. It is by Jesus that all things exist. This is the best explanation for what scientists can't figure out. As Flores described, they don't know what the strong nuclear force really is. They don't even know what quarks are. They've had to make up these concepts when the answer is really right in front of them. It is Jesus. When Jesus was on the cross, you know, he wouldn't have had to call down 12,000 legions of angels to protect him. All he had to do was let go. All he had to do was let go. Think about that for a moment. Even while Jesus was taking the beating that he took, even while Jesus hung on the cross, bearing the weight of our sin, he still held everything together.
Amen.
I've made the comment before, we talk about Jesus. You know, he had to be a pretty stacked dude because he was a carpenter, right? And there was a lot of rock that they had to deal with. Yeah. So, you know, he carved a lot of rock. So the dude was stacked, right? So he was strong for sure, physically strong. So, you know, the physical aspect of being beaten to within an inch of your life and carrying this 80-pound beam, that was just physical stuff. But as I've argued before, that beam weighed a lot more than 80 pounds because it also carried the weight of the sin of the world. Right? So, man, Jesus was so strong that he could, you know, carve rocks. Right? He was a carpenter. He could, you know, be beaten within an inch of his life.
and still carry this massive weight across his back of the cross. But even in all of that, he still held the universe together.
Yep, that's right.
That's strength. That's strength.
That's crazy. All of the laws that govern the universe are an expression of the mind of Jesus. That's a little bit of an aside and not really the exact point I was wanting to make, but it relates to the point. Look, if Jesus is holding the universe together as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, and all of creation was made through him and for him, then it only makes sense that he is the head of the church. Everything that we do as a congregation, everything we do as the church, and I think this applies locally and universally, ought to be in submission to and pointing to Jesus. The only hierarchy that exists within the church is that Jesus is the head. As a shepherd, the pastor answers to Jesus for how he leads Jesus' church. As members of the church, we all answer to Jesus for how we respond to the authority that he has given to the shepherd in leading. Again, everything we ought to do, everything we do ought to bring him glory. As we see here in verses 15 through 20, Jesus is the head of the church. He gets to make the decisions about what happens. And our responsibility is to be in submission to him and be obedient to what he has for us to do. Second point is the body. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 and 27. Here Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." The body. There's a statement here that Paul uses, which might cause a little bit of confusion, so let's clear that up. He says, "I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." This isn't saying that what Jesus suffered isn't sufficient. That's not what Paul's saying there. Paul's attitude is, look, Jesus took the blows that were meant for me, so I'm going to take the blows that were meant for him. Suffering brings about an identification with Jesus that nothing else can. And Paul continues his statement to say he's doing this for the sake of the body, that is, the church. Paul addresses the topic of the church being the body of Christ in Romans 12. And we're going to get to that in a couple of weeks. So there's some suspense for you. Okay? But here, Paul tells us that the church is the body of Christ. If we consider our own body, we've been given stewardship over this one body. We have free choice as to what we do with it. We will be held accountable to how we steward this one body. Right? We might be able to modify or replace parts, but at the end of the day, this is it. We get one shot. If we mess it up along the way, we can recover and we can fix the mess up, but we're still going to have to deal with consequences, right? These consequences can be quite long lasting. I'm at 9 years since I broke my forearm. 9 years. I still drop stuff. I still can't feel my pinky. Even longer than 9 years, I've been doing Taekwondo. Sweat a lot, right? But all of the board breaks that I've done, I can't feel the bottom of my right foot. Which makes it really interesting. Because then I feel like I can be a little bit more bold in what I do, because I know it's not going to hurt. At least not in the moment. But we have to realize that we have consequences, and long-lasting consequences. These nerve issues that I have in my hand, they were supposed to go away within a year after my second surgery. It's been a lot more than that. So I don't foresee them going away anytime soon. Maybe when the Lord, well, definitely when the Lord calls me home, then they'll be renewed. All right. Our physical body has parts. It has members. Right? Each member has its own task that is designed to accomplish. In the same way, the church, the body of Christ, has parts. It has members. Right? Each member is uniquely gifted to serve the body in some way. In Taekwondo, we teach students to make sure that their wrists and their ankles are rigid when they strike or when they kick. No floppy hands and no floppy feet. Floppy hands and floppy feet are ineffective, and they cannot obtain their full potential. You know what other body part can't function? It's the one that's not attached. It's not joined to the body. All it does is dry up and rot away, and it stinks. While it's good to attend church, it's even better to join a church, to be a member. And as a member, the Lord can use your unique gifting in a very special way. And there's something else that takes place when we are members of the body. Okay? And that's going to move us into our third point, Colossians 2, verses 18 and 19. Paul writes, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." Paul is arguing here against those who say those who are truly spiritual, they have to eat a certain diet. You know, if you're a real Christian, you're going to be on the Daniel plan. That's the only way to eat if you're a Christian. Or, say if you're really living according to the word, and you won't eat meat, specifically pork. Because pork is unclean, when we read in the Old Testament. After the law, by the way. Just reading about this past week, we were reading from Genesis 9. Right after the flood, right? The Lord says, "I've given you all these critters to eat." That's when the law comes, when the pork is deemed unclean and certain critters are deemed unclean. But then we look in Acts, and Peter has this vision, and this sheet comes down, and all this food is available in the sheet. And the Lord says, "Bon appetit." And Peter says, "I can't eat that. It's unclean." He goes, and the Lord says, "What I've made clean is clean. Enjoy the smorgasbord, Peter. And wait till you try bacon." Put bacon. Dude, put bacon on your salad.
Salad, there you go.
Ooh! It becomes fine, the bacon and the lettuce. Right? It's all good. And there's also those who say that in order to be a Christian, you have to observe all of the right holy days. Those folks would say that there are certain ways to worship, and if you don't do it their way, it is illegitimate. Rather, we are to hold fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. We don't grow in legalism and making ourselves look a certain way. We grow out of our faithfulness to Jesus, and as a church, pointing everything to Him as supreme. The kind of spiritual quest, the ascetics, and those who worship angels and talk about visions with a puffed up mind are in fact a dangerous distraction. We lose our connection with Jesus this way. And growth is stunted if we focus on anything other than Jesus. We focus on ritual, we lose our focus on Jesus. If we focus on legalism, we lose our focus on Jesus. Our focus must be on Christ. But I want to hone in on something here that Paul talks about. He talks about the whole body being nourished by the head and growth only coming from God. A couple of thoughts come to mind. The first one is one that I use regularly in premarital counseling, and it's a triangle illustration for the couple. Right? So I draw a triangle on a piece of paper, and I'll write the husband's name and the wife's name. And I'll note that, look, as you both grow closer to the Lord, you are immediately growing closer to one another. But if you focus solely on trying to grow closer to one another, which is the bottom line of the triangle, you're not getting any closer to the Lord. You've got to draw closer to the Lord in order to be able to draw closer to one another appropriately. Amen. All right? The second one comes from one of my favorite movies, Gladiator. And in this movie, Maximus and the rest of the gladiators are in the middle of the Colosseum, and they're readying themselves to fight for their lives in front of thousands of bloodthirsty Romans. They don't know what they're about to fight, but Maximus rallies the men for any hope of survival, and he says, "Anyone here been in the army?" And a former soldier off to his side says, "Yes, I served with you at Vindobona." Maximus says, "You can help me. Whatever comes out of these gates, we've got a better chance of survival if we work together. Do you understand? If we stay together, we survive." After an announcement, the gates open and chariots with spear-wielding riders come roaring out onto the sand. And the gladiators don't panic, but they face their enemies as a group. Each gladiator has a task, and he stands to his task with the rest of the group. As the chariots draw closer to the group of gladiators, Maximus commands the group to lock shields, and he repeats the shout, "As one," ultimately allowing the gladiators to stand in defeat over the legionaries. When we, as the body, stand together, work together, as one, under the headship of Jesus, then we can be part of the greater things that Jesus said we would accomplish. And we can reach this community with the gospel as one. We can stand, or we can withstand the arrows of the enemy as one. We can build one another up as one. We can lift one another up in prayer as one. We can endure one another's burdens as one. It's not something we can do solo. We do it together as one. We've got a better chance of survival if we work together. Do you understand? If we stay together as one, we survive. Let us point to Jesus and stand as the body, as one. As one. Man, would you stand with me as we pray? Let us stand as one. Bearing one another's burdens as one. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us Jesus. And that, Lord, through Jesus, everything was made and everything was made for him. We thank you, Lord, that he is our head. And we are his body. And Lord, even as we stand here representing the body of Christ, being the body of Christ, standing together as one. Lord, we thank you that you've given this to us. It's a wonderful gift. And Lord, we thank you for 45 years of this church standing as one in this community. Lord, let us move from this place as we reach this community with the gospel of Jesus as one. We love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.